Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Years ago, Dr. C. Everett Koop, he eventually became the Surgeon General of the United States, but he had given an address to the Christian Medical Fellowship of England on the topic, Christian Medicine, a Compromise with Mediocrity. And the address asked whether Christian doctors are poorer or worse doctors because of their Christianity, or if their Christian faith has made them even more strongly committed to high standards of medicine. The address encouraged doctors to be better doctors than they otherwise would be because they serve Christ. So, I ask, what is your calling in life? What is your work? What is your vocation? As Christians, we should be better doctors, lawyers, teachers, accountants, farmers, employers, employees, whatever it is we're doing, homemakers, gardeners, whatever it is we're doing, we should be better at it because we serve Christ. Koop's concern in his address to doctors was the concern of the Apostle Paul as he wrote about the duty of slaves and masters in Ephesians. It is important to see this because if we do not see it, if instead we are expecting Paul to be answering questions about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of slavery, whether slavery in itself is good or evil, we will misunderstand his teaching. If that's the main issue we want, if that's the main question we want answered here, we'll miss the main point of what Paul really has to say. The term bondservant at the very beginning that it starts out with in our text, in verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, that word there is many times translated slaves, slaves. And that's why many tend to look at this text with the wrong question and ask, why didn't Paul condemn slavery when he started writing about it here? Slavery was part of the social and economic fabric of the ancient world. It has been estimated that in the Roman Empire, at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing Ephesians, it's estimated that in the Roman Empire there may have been about 60 million slaves. Estimates vary, but a third to a half, one third to one half of the entire Roman Empire at that time was slaves. I've read different estimates from different scholars. Think about that a minute. To the great Roman Empire, one third to one half were slaves, which One way of saying that is it's possible that about half of the population of the Roman Empire was enslaved to the other half when Paul was writing this. That half of the Roman Empire was enslaved to the other half when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. A century before Paul wrote Ephesians, Julius Caesar himself reportedly shipped back to Rome somewhere in the region of 1 million slaves. Just Julius Caesar himself, one century before Paul wrote Ephesians. Slaves were an integral part of the economic system of the Roman Empire. Verse 5 begins with the word bondservants, and as we said in the Greek, that word is many times translated slaves. So Paul is writing to Christians at Ephesus, and he says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Sometimes in the Roman Empire, a slave's situation was quite good. Some of them became learned men who served in skilled capacities in education or in civil service. Some are even able to accumulate significant influence within the Roman Empire. Felix, for example. Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, who's recorded in Acts 23, before whom the Apostle Paul appeared, Felix was once a slave who had managed to establish his freedom and gain a political position in the Roman Empire. In that sense, many Roman slaves were not economically and socially degraded as in some cultures. And yet, though, there was often extreme cruelty and abuse in the Roman Empire with slaves. A slave could be whipped, branded, mutilated, or killed without consequences. One scholar, Barclay, says the terror of the slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice, at the whim of his master. This terrible institution was eventually ended in the Western world as nations became dominated by Christianity. I think of William Wilberforce as one example, who died in 1833. Who led the effort in England to abolish the slave trade and also eventually abolish slavery in England and in the British Empire. Think of how Christianity also bettered the status of women and children in society as time passed, not just abolishing slavery. Where slavery exists today, it's primarily in Islamic lands. In Africa, where those of Islam enslave Christians. It is the nature of a Christian's work, not slavery as an institution, that is Paul's chief concern in this passage. And this is very important. In this passage of our text today, it is the nature of a Christian's work, the nature of our work, not slavery as an institution, that is Paul's chief concern, and that's what he's writing about. The nature of our work, how are we to go about our work regardless of what it is? Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. The first point is Christianity and slavery. Christianity and slavery. So here's a question to ponder. What do we say to those who condemn Paul because when he had the chance, right here in the text, he did not condemn slavery outright and call it a wicked institution? What do we say to those? Some of those are liberal critics of Scripture. And they look and say, well, right here, this is a This is terrible in the Bible. I don't see how you people follow the Bible. Paul should have condemned slavery. It's a wicked institution. He had the chance. He didn't do it when he was writing to the Ephesians. What do we say to that? The first thing we must say is that although Paul did not condemn slavery here, he did not condone it. He did not approve of it either. Think for a moment about the other relationships we have looked at here in the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6. In our text today, Paul does not say that slavery is a right in any way grounded in God's commandments or grounded in a theological relationship. Think for a moment about wives and husbands. Think about children and parents. Think about what's missing in our text today compared to those topics. Paul does not say that slavery is right, that it's grounded in one of God's commandments, as he grounded the duty of children to obey their parents in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children ought to obey their parents. Why? God commanded it. Honor your father and mother. It's in a command of God. Think, too, about the relationship of a wife to her husband in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. Right? Paul grounded that relationship in a theological relationship. Why are wives to submit to their husbands? Why? Because they represent the relationship of the church to Christ. It's grounded in a theological relationship. Paul does not say in our text today that the relationship of a slave to a master is grounded in some theological relationship. He does not. So he does not ground it in a command of God. He does not ground it in a theological relationship. Nothing in our text today affirms slavery as a naturally valid or divinely mandated institution. He's just dealing with what it is. And people are working in that relationship, some as slaves, some as masters, and each of them have duties before God, how they perform their work. Second, what do we say to those again? Here's another thing we can say to those who are critical of Paul here in this text. Paul's discussion of the duties of Christian slaves and the responsibilities of Christian masters, it transforms the institution of slavery. What he says about it actually transforms the institution of slavery, even if it falls short of outright calling it wicked, even if it falls short of condemning it. In the ancient world, a slave was regarded as a thing, as property. Aristotle, the most brilliant of the Greeks, wrote that there could never be a friendship between a master and a slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. This is what Aristotle said. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave, like an axe or a hammer. Slaves in the Roman Empire, under Roman law, were regarded as property, things, inanimate matter. Paul's words in our text are entirely different. They're entirely different than what was under Roman law or under Aristotle's. Paul's words here, he calls a slave a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Christ in the middle of verse 6. He calls them one who wants to do the will of God from the heart in verse 6. And he goes on, one who will receive a reward for whatever good he does in verse 8. Likewise, the master is responsible to God for how he treats the slave, who is ultimately God's rather than his own property. Verse 9. This is another way of saying that the slave, no less than the master, have been created in God's image. They're a human being, each of them. They're a person. They're a person, each of them. That's what's drawn from Paul's words here. These are people, not property. And as people, they're responsible to God in how they perform their work. As a side note, as a lawyer, if you read the U.S. Constitution carefully, slaves in America, in the U.S. Constitution, were never regarded as property. They're always stated as persons in the U.S. Constitution. And Congress was granted the authority to end the slave trade in 1808. When the Constitution was written in 1787, the Continental Congress met and wrote the Northwest Ordinance for the Northwest Territory, which at that time was northwest of the Ohio River. And in the Northwest Ordinance in 1787, the same summer they wrote the U.S. Constitution, the Northwest Ordinance banned slavery in the Northwest Territory. And that's what eventually became Ohio, Illinois, Wisconsin, Minnesota, the states that eventually elected Lincoln. They had set in motion the legal procedures that eventually led to the end of slavery for of persons in the United States. So Paul here is clearly laying out that each of them are persons, each of them are created in God's image, each of them are under the master of masters. Each of them has intrinsic worth as persons, as people. Each of them has great dignity. Each human being then must be treated properly. In such a framework, slavery, even though it remained slavery, could never be the same institution for Christians as it was for non-Christians. And you find that debate and discussion before the Civil War among Christians in the South like R.L. Dabney. Christian masters have a duty to the master of masters. For the slave is a human being, a person created in God's image. Third, this is another thing that can be said to a critic of this text. It was this transformation of looking at what Paul is saying, that these people are persons, not property. It's that transformation which came from viewing all of them as created in God's image that ultimately destroyed slavery and continues to transform working relationships today for employers and employees. R.C. Sproul was speaking to the executives of a large corporation. And they were uneasy about his linking Christianity and business. Eventually, he caught the understanding and enthusiasm of one of the board members of the corporation, the board chairman. And this man said, he said, "Let me see if I can connect what you're saying. What I hear is that our business life is affected by how I treat people. How we treat people is a matter of ethics. It's a matter of right and wrong. Ethics are determined by our philosophy. Our philosophy reflects our theology. So respecting people is really a theological matter." And that was absolutely on target. And it is an outline of the way Christianity has transformed the world, including the abolition of slavery as an institution. Because we always preference freedom, if applicable. Christianity is theology that impacts all relationships. Christianity, theology, changes philosophy, which changes ethics and transforms ethics in how we affect people at home, in our marriages, at school, at church, and in the marketplace. Christianity brought a new, true theology And it uplifted man eventually and continues to do so today. And this is a continuing transformation that we must all be involved in. All men are created equal. They are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Abraham Lincoln, as president before the Civil War, quoted the Declaration of Independence more than any other U.S. president. Why? Because those are the principles that are Christian principles that ended slavery. They were the ideals that we lived for. Compromises had to be made at America's founding. But we now are also involved in a continual transformation of our working relationships. So if a critic looks at you and says, why didn't Paul condemn slavery here? Why did the Christian church take so many centuries to abolish it? James Montgomery Boyce says the answer is really a counter question. Why are you not treating other people as God has treated you? As a human being, created in His image. The problem is not why somebody else did not do what he or she should have done quicker, but rather why you and I are not doing what we now should be doing. In the ancient world, slaves were often very unjustly treated, as we noted, but workers on the job are often treated unjustly today. Now, it is true in most countries in the Western world today, you cannot be killed for poor performance, thank the Lord. And this is due in part to our pervasive Christian ethic. But workers can be scorned, wounded, threatened, despised, mocked and ridiculed. You'd be amazed what you could get away with under workplace harassment rules. I remember sitting through a legal seminar under employment law once, maintaining my law license, and it was on workplace harassment. And I read some court cases at that time in Indiana where we practiced law. And the filth that you could get away with would amaze you in the workplace, that courts have upheld as okay. Sadly, we are often part of those injustices at times. That's why the principles, the underlying principles in our text today continue to speak just as insistently to us as they did to those who lived in the first century. There are lessons here about our attitudes and our own workaday situation. Point two, the duty of employees. The duty of employees. Verses 5 to 7. Bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. When we ponder Paul's specific teaching here about bondservants, about slaves, I'm going to speak of the duty of employees. The duty of employees. Not because being a working person is the same thing as being a slave, nor do I want to make light of the gravity of slavery. But because it's in the arena of the employer-employee relationships that the principles of our text today need to be applied. There are underlying principles here that apply to you and I in our employer-employee relationships. So I'll be using the word employee here regarding the principles that Paul applied to slaves in his day, when roughly half the Roman Empire were slaves. What does an employee owe an employer? What does an employee owe to an employer? And the text lists a number of things. Number one, being obedient. We could say obedience. Verse 5 states, be obedient to those who are your masters. Obedience. This is the word that Paul used to describe the responsibility of children to parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The very same word. In terms of the work to be done, employees stand in the same relationship to employers as children to parents. It is the employer's job to determine what must be done and in many cases how it should be done. And it's the employee's job to obey his employer in these areas. The duty of obedience in employer-employee relationships is part of the common law that we inherited from our mother country, England. Just to let you know, as a lawyer, you and I, in our society right now, if we are employees, we have a legal duty to obey the lawful demands and commands of our employer. Every lawyer in the land is tested on the common law, on the multi-state portion of the bar exam that lawyers take. And it's all encompassed under the rubric of what's called agency law. Agency law. The employee is an agent of the employer and represents the employer in all that he or she does. And there is a legal duty of obedience that we have brought over from the common law, and the common law owes its history to the canon law of the medieval church. So you can trace it all the way back. These are biblical Christian principles that are still left over as vestiges in our legal system today in the United States of America. As Christians, we would say, though, that the employee must obey his employer regarding all lawful commands that are pleasing to Christ. Notice at verse 5 there how it ends. The obedience is as to Christ. As to Christ. The employer, if they command me to do something God forbids, or if they forbid me to do something God commands, it's better to obey God rather than men. We found that principle also with children to parents or with wives to husbands. Acts 5:29, it's better to obey God than men. But the general principle holds that employees have a duty of obedience to employers. Respect. Point number two, respect. Paul's second thought is that slaves owe respect to their masters. Notice how he states it there. Fear and trembling in the middle of verse 5. With fear and trembling. Now this isn't being scared. What these words are referring to is with proper respect and reverence, with fear and trembling, with respect and reverence. Same words as in Philippians 2:12. Paul taught this to characterize the disposition of Christians in general, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling, with proper respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. At times, this may be difficult to give an employer, as you and I so often know, particularly if the employer is arbitrary at times or unwise or refuse to listen to counsel. This can be tough. They make a dumb decision now and then. To still show respect and reverence is not easy. But it is made easier by the thought that the employee ultimately serves Christ. Even in a difficult situation, as employees, we ultimately serve Christ. This Godward reference is the key to the entire paragraph. That Christ is the King of Kings, the Master of Masters. For slaves are to obey their earthly masters as they would obey Christ. Verse 5, as they would obey Christ. Strive to win their master's favor as bondservants of Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ, and serve them as to the Lord. Verse 7, as to the Lord. The third thing that's owed, the duty of employees, is sincerity. Sincerity. Toward the end of verse 5, look at the end of verse 5, you have the word sincerity. In sincerity of heart. Sincerity is an interesting term. It comes from two Latin words, sine, without, and cara, wax. Without wax, literally, is what sincerity means. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, its meaning comes from the fact that in the ancient world, where the making of pottery was an important industry, dishonest potters would hide cracks in their pottery with wax. So it wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't good. And that's where the term came, that the pottery would be stamped. If it was good pottery, it'd be stamped. If it was tested, it'd be stamped as good pottery. Sine cara. Without wax. It's sincere. It's genuine. The Greek word that Paul actually used in this sentence, aplotemtai, which has the idea of generosity or liberality, as well as sincerity, it's being genuine or sincere liberally. It suggests that the employee should not hold back from his best, but should actually pour himself out liberally in honest, sincere, genuine service. In honest, sincere, genuine service, we liberally give ourselves on the job, in the course of employment. Fourth, loyalty. Loyalty. It's not... this one here, of what a duty employee owes, is loyalty. It's not easy to say in one English word what Paul is conveying here in the whole sentence. But think about it a minute. Look at verses 5 and 6. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You begin to picture the overall point of that. It has the idea of loyalty, of being a person who serves the master even when they're not looking. And we're always of serving the person, looking out for their best interests at all times, not just when they're looking at you. Paul here, he recommends a steady, faithful service that comes from having the heart in the right place. This duty of loyalty is also in our English common law system that we inherited from England, that eventually came, you trace all the way back, as I said, to the canon law of the medieval church. The duty of loyalty that an employee owes to an employer. Every employee right now has a duty of loyalty to the employer in the United States of America. And legally, it has that the prominent meaning of it is always looking out for the interests of the employer. A lot of the court cases you would read as to when disloyalty takes place is if an employee learns something, some confidential information. The accountant for the employer, working for the employer as an employee, the accountant learns some confidential information, and through that confidential information, the accountant thinks, boy, I could make a lot of money on the side over here if I use that information to my own advantage. And people have done that and gotten guilty, and you read these court cases where they've misused the information they've gained in the employee-employer relationship, and they're not looking out for the interests of the employer and the employer only. Loyalty means you are always looking out for the interests of the employer, even when they're not looking. Sinclair Ferguson, he says this, it's a loyalty whose nervousness lies in the thought that a loved one might be let down. Who's the ultimate loved one? The master of masters, Jesus, who's over the employer, who ultimately we serve as employees. Fifth, goodwill. Goodwill. Verse 7 says that the employee's service should be done with goodwill. The New International Version uses the word wholehearted. Another English translation, the New English Bible, uses the word cheerful. And the Authorized and Revised Standard Versions translate the Greek as goodwill. Goodwill. John Stott, he says this, employees should work as if their heart and soul are in it. That's the idea of wholehearted. And this term comes last because it aptly summarizes the preceding. You and me, we're Christians. Why would our heart and soul be in our work as employees? Why would our heart and soul be in our work as employees? When we learn to do things for Christ, to do all things to the glory of God, we are set free from boring earthly service and we will find joy and pleasure in our work. When done for the glory of God, we know that our work and service as employees will never be in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know, John Murray has said that the main reason people are bored in their earthly jobs is because they do not do them for the glory of God. If you work as an employee for the glory of God and to serve the master of masters, Jesus Christ, you will never be bored in your job, ever. Point three, rewards, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the... He will receive the same. He will receive good from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. There's the promise here of rewards. And we would say rewards of grace. Rewards of grace. Because we know apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Right? John 15:5. So the beginning of verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, and I know if I do anything good, what? It's Christ living in me. Only with Christ abiding in me and I abiding in him can I bear fruit, can I do good. So if I receive any reward for doing good, it is a reward of grace. A reward of grace. For I know it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Now when Paul wrote these words, we would ask, what is it, earthly rewards or heavenly rewards that he's talking about? And we would say heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards only, because slaves normally were not rewarded in earthly terms. They typically received nothing. So Paul here is speaking of heavenly rewards. Rewards of grace, for it's by God's grace that we do anything good. But what's interesting too is that rewards, whether earthly or heavenly, Paul's saying here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that rewards matter. Rewards matter. Paul is not afraid to introduce rewards as motivation to do good. Put it in economic terms, this means that any system that guarantees workers a due reward for their labor is closer to God's own way of operating than any system that does not. It will work better. To put it in economic terms, that's where capitalism works better than socialism. When you have rewards to motivate you to do good on the job. 1 Timothy 5:18 says that a laborer is worthy of his wages. A laborer is worthy of his wages. Wages are the reward of work. It's actually wicked, I think, to hold back those rewards. And this is why we should approve of profit sharing and other plans that draw employees into the economic well-being of their companies, that they'll share in the profits, they'll share in the rewards. Point four, the duty of employers. The duty of employers. This is the shortest section here, verse 9. As he did with the others, he spent the most time with wives. Before talking about husbands, he was talking about children before parents and fathers, and here, employees before employers. Verse 9, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So having described the duty of slaves to masters, or employees to employers, at length, he's addressing employers now, masters. And as he did with each, he focused on the first one with who has to submit, right? Wives, submit to their own husbands. Children, obey your parents. Here, slaves, obey your masters. Notice here, he says in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same things to them. Do the same things to them. That does not mean that masters are to obey slaves as slaves obey masters. Because that would reduce the idea of obedience to utter confusion and chaos. You obey him and he obey you, and everybody obeying each other. Who's leading the charge? Nobody. Right? Makes no sense. He does mean, though, that masters are to treat slaves as they themselves might want to be treated. The golden rule that Jesus put forth in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's what he's saying here. Do the same things to them. In ethics, it's called moral imagination. Imagine yourself in their shoes. What if I was them? How would I like to be treated as a human being created in the image of God? Look at the end of verse 9. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Your own master also is in heaven. All are under the Lord Jesus' authority. He is the master of masters, the Lord of lords, and King of kings. In the final analysis, both the employee and the employer are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to be, and will be rewarded or judged by that master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them. As a result, in sharp contrast to many ungodly slave owners in the Roman Empire, the Christian employer does not threaten. The Christian employer does not threaten. The wording of verse 9, it says, notice it says, giving up threatening. Giving up threatening. It suggests that some Christian masters in Ephesus still needed to work on that principle. They were struggling with sin. As some Christian fathers needed to work on not provoking their children to anger. Ephesians 6:4. God's grace in Christ transforms threats into encouragement. God's grace in Christ transforms threats into constructive discipline on the job, which is what it's referred to. If you were to read a management textbook from a business school, talk about progressive discipline on the job. It may start with verbal warning or a verbal coaching and go up to a written warning or a written coaching and maybe a suspension before one's ultimately terminated if there's been poor performance and somebody's been doing bad things on the job. All depends on the severity of the occasion, but it's referred to as discipline. What do we want? The peaceful fruits of righteousness, as Hebrews 12 says. The whole purpose of discipline is that you'd end up with a good employee. Out of love. God's grace in Christ transforms threats into encouragements. He transforms threats into constructive discipline in our working relationships. And using those terms of discipline in dealing with a bad employee in management textbooks is a Christian principle. Notice also in verse 9, the Christian employer must also not show partiality. Like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will begin to demonstrate grace over his employees without qualifications, without treating employees differently if they are high or low in the organization. There's a great temptation in sin to do that. With the difference between white-collar jobs and blue-collar jobs, between those going to work in suits and those going to work in dirty working clothes, those working with their minds and those working with their hands. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Search for Dignity, there is a discussion of a phrase that R.C. Sproul heard when researching the life of Wayne Alderson. He was a pioneer in management labor relations, and R.C. Sproul had done some work in management labor relations early in his career in the United States. The term that R.C. Sproul came across was dropping his head. Dropping his head. It occurred in a sentence like, the supervisor comes in and drops his head. At first, Sproul did not know what this meant. But one day he was in a hospital observing nonverbal, just physical communication, between doctors, nurses, and other members of the staff that in a subtle way indicated the individual's status in the organization, how high and low they were. He noticed how the nurses, they perked up when the doctor entered. They wanted to make sure they caught eye contact and looked intentive. Obviously, to Sproul, doctors were on the top of the pyramid from what he observed and how the nurses related with the doctors. Well, Sproul was watching this and thinking about it. He saw a man coming up the corridor pushing a cart of dirty laundry. He was a member of the lowest caste in the hospital, a housekeeper, yet he was cheerful. He was obviously happily relating to the others. As he came up, a nurse who had been very alert when the doctor came just moments before, when he saw her, the laundry housekeeper, when he was walking down the hallway, he saw the nurse. He was cheerful. He was ready for a good, hello, how you doing? At almost the same time, the nurse tilted her head forward and stared at the floor as she walked briskly by, not wanting even to acknowledge his existence. The housekeeper's face lost its cheer, and his pace became noticeably slower as he continued on his way with the laundry. Sproul realized that what is called dropping the head, he realized what that meant. It was a refusal to acknowledge the other person. It was like saying that the human being was invisible or that he or she did not count because they were too low in the organization. In the final analysis, this is what matters to most people in our sinful world, how high or low they are in an organization. I have seen entourages of high people from Bentonville, Arkansas, the head of Walmart, come to stores at Walmart. And I have been around when high executives have walked through with an entourage of 10, 12 people, all in suits. We're talking very expensive suits. The sinful world looks at the outward appearance. It's not the position we hold as Christians. Whether one's high or low in an organization, whether one is in management, or labor, whether one is a slave or a master. It does not matter. What matters is that everyone is treated with dignity. Whether we are regarded with real worth as human beings created in the image of God. Christianity declares to every one of us, you have real worth. You are made in God's image. Every one of you. What you does, no matter what it is, it matters. If so, we should do our own work well as to Christ and value others as created in God's image. If the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform the slave-master relationship of the Roman Empire, it certainly can transform the working relationships that you and I spend 40 or more hours a week on today. Let us daily yield to the Holy Spirit's control. Keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 commands, as we work for the glory of God each day in our employment relationships, since God has tied His glory with our good. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. Whether we are an employee or an employer here today, may each of us live our lives to be consecrated, to be holy, to be set apart to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is master over all of us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you have set Christ at your right hand, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You've given him authority over all principalities, powers, and rulers. He is the master of masters, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I pray for every one of us here who are employees. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to live for you. May we be obedient, respectful, sincere, loyal, and work with goodwill on the job. Doing all to your glory, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. In and of ourselves, we are unable. But in your strength, we can work for your glory and do good on the job, knowing that there is a heavenly reward, a reward of grace for your favor in our lives. I pray that we would all, as employees, do all things to Christ, and ultimately remember that we are slaves of Christ, doing our work and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone here who is an employer. May we follow the golden rule that Jesus so clearly laid out. May we treat our employees as we would like to be treated, with dignity as human beings who have been created in your image. May each employer remember that they are ultimately accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is master and Lord of all, and who will judge all at the last day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.